Father, we have gathered this morning as we reflect upon what a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. We have gathered to worship Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here safely. Lord, we look forward to your word this morning, and Lord, that you continue to transform us and shape us and speak to us. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and for growing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Revelation 20. Revelation 21 through 15. Page 1075 in a guest Bible. We've got some guest Bibles coming down the aisles now. If you need to borrow one this morning, slip a hand up, get a Bible into your hands, and then you can take it home if you need one. But Revelation 21 through 15 here in just a minute. I'm so glad that you're here this morning. This is about four times the size of the crowd in the first service. But you should have been here first service because we had Sandy's Donuts and Starbucks coffee. I'm just kidding. Maybe. So somebody asked, who makes a decision whether or not we're going to have church? Well, unfortunately, I have to play a significant role in that. So I want to share with you a string of texts that I had this morning with our MLT just so we could get to a decision as to whether or not we'd have church. I thought they might enjoy this. So I started off by saying, this is at 5:59 a.m., let's plan on have regular services. We will do what we can with whoever is able to show up. Encourage safety first for your people. The next one is a thumbs up. I'll try not to tell you who these people are. The next one is see you there. The next one is a GIF with a man snowed in a snowbank with his feet sticking out, trying to get out. The next one says, I'm hoping that I can make it out of my driveway. My husband isn't home. I'll keep you updated. The next one is, I barely made it out of my neighborhood with my truck. The next one is, Nate, you need to buy a Ford. And I said, I was waiting for someone to respond. And then he says, I have a Ford. Winky. Then somebody said, must be the driver. And then I said, I was going to offer to pick you up. And then the next person says, already here. I'll accept your offer for helping to remove snow, though. And that's when I left the group. Next person says, I might need it to pull out my team this morning. Next person says, all joking aside, I'm going to begin blowing snow and won't hear my phone. It's bad. All the side roads are bad. If they're not clear before church starts, we're going to have a small service. The only one on my team, blah, 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 blah. And the next one is a GIF with a truck going off of a ramp. I'm watching it now. And then it lands in this huge snow blank. And I said, thanks, that's all we can do. The next one, this is where it gets kind of funny. Do you have a torch to heat up the code lock? It's frozen. So there's a code lock to get in, the first person that arrives. And so I sent a GIF of a man with a very large torch. And then the next person says, don't use a torch on that lock. It has plastic parts. Use the regular door. Anyway, so if you ever want to know how do we go about making a decision whether we're going to have church or not, it's similar to that. And in the end, we decided to have church. So thanks for being here. Before I dive in this morning, I also want to remind you that we have an Israel trip coming up. It kind of goes hand in hand with this series. March 2020, so 1 year from today, we'll be taking a trip to Israel with the folks that want to go. The first charter bus of 40 people is full, and we are making our way into a second charter bus, and we already have a core group of people that want to go, but we can only fill that second charter bus if we have at least 12 more people. So if you have any interest in that, you can see the details in the bulletin, and you can respond accordingly. For several weeks now, we've been putting together this large puzzle, and it's a puzzle of the end time. Somebody asked me after the first service, how come you're skipping parts in Revelation? Why didn't we cover this and this and this? And I said, well, this really isn't a series on Revelation. Maybe someday we would do that. But this is really a series on the end times that involves parts of Revelation. Today I'll place the next puzzle piece. But before we do that, I want to give you kind of this quick refresher so we don't lose sight of the bigger puzzle. So first of all, we talked about the here and now And then we talked about the signs of the end times, and then that was followed by the rapture, and then the Bema Seat, and then which led us to the tribulation, and we spent 2 weeks on that talking about the three different judgments. So this morning, the next piece of the puzzle is the millennial kingdom. So I want to answer four questions this morning, and the first one is this: what is the millennial kingdom? Before I answer that question, in the same way that people hold to different views regarding the rapture, remember how I shared that the rapture can happen before the tribulation, halfway in between, or at the end of the tribulation, and people hold all three of those views. There's also three views when it comes to the millennial kingdom. The first one is premillennialism, and it's the belief that Christ will return physically, bodily, and his return will occur prior to the establishment of this 1,000-year millennial kingdom, so right after the tribulation. The second view is amillennialism, and it's the view that the millennial kingdom is a figurative representation that is currently occurring in the hearts of believers in Christ. And in this view, there will be no literal kingdom after Christ's return. And then the third view is postmillennialism, which is the view that Christ will return after the millennium. And in this view, the world gets progressively better until the gospel triumphs, and Christ's return ushers in then the eternal state, the final heaven. Of these three views, I hold to what's called premillennialism, believing that Christ's return will be bodily, will be physical, and his return will occur prior to the establishment of the literal 1,000-year millennium. But just like with the rapture, this is what I would say. I associate with, I rub shoulders with people who hold to the various views, and there are people in this room that no doubt represent all three of those. Revelation 20, 1 through 7 says this: "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding it in his hand, a great chain. He seized the dragon and the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So again, the millennial kingdom is the title that is given to a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And some seek to interpret the 1,000 years as an allegory or allegorical in a manner. So some understand the 1,000 years as merely just a figurative way of saying a long period of time, not a literal physical reign of Christ on this earth. However, it's interesting, if you go back and you read the passage, and I counted them again, in Revelation 20, 2 through 7, the millennial kingdom is specifically said to be 1,000 years in length. It's mentioned 6 times in that passage. And if God wished to communicate a long period of time, he could have easily done so explicitly and repeatedly mentioning the exact time frame. So, many Old Testament passages speak to this future time period of true peace, and that's one thing that's going to be incredible, this true peace and prosperity for followers of God under the physical rule of Christ on this earth. And one of the examples of that is Zechariah 14:9. It says this: "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." But not only is there Old Testament prophecy about the millennial kingdom, it's also mentioned in the New Testament. For example, Matthew 19, 27 through 30 says this: "Peter answered him, 'We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or a father or a mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So remember, it's at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns physically to this earth. This is not to be confused with the rapture that we've talked about, the snatching away of the church. This is when he physically comes back. And it's called the second coming. He will make a grand entrance, and he'll stand on the Mount of Olives, Scripture says. So as I already said, it's a time period that follows the tribulation, but it precedes the final heaven and the final earth that we'll talk about next week. Second question is, who will enter the millennial kingdom? And for that, I jump to Matthew 25, 32 through 40. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen as I read this. Matthew 25, 32 through 40. It says this: all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in, and I needed clothes, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you looked after me, and I was in prison, you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. So according to Matthew 25, at the end of the tribulation, the three judgments, when Christ returns, all people who are still alive will be separated into three different groups. The first group is made up of all those people that have rejected Christ all the way through their life, and now all the way through the tribulation. Remember last week we talked about, I'm like, it's mind-blowing that all the stuff that's happening in the midst of the tribulation, people still reject him. So all of those people are called goats. The second group of people separated out from those who remain at the end of the tribulation are Christians, those who accepted Christ at some point during the 7 years of tribulation will be gathered from all ends of the earth. And you might remember me saying and be reminded of that very few people will actually probably make it all the way through the tribulation as believers. Because remember, they won't receive the mark on their hand or their forehead, and so they won't be able to buy and sell and that kind of thing. But some will survive, and they're called sheep. So far, we have the goats, who are the unbelievers, and the sheep are those who accepted Christ. But the third group is referred to as brothers, and those are referred to as the Jews. So we know from Old Testament prophecy and New Testament teaching that the Jews are going to be gathered back into their land in the time of the end. Scripture teaches us that. For example, back to the Old Testament again in Ezekiel 11:19, that many Jewish people will receive the Lord. And this is what it says. When the Lord takes away their heart of stone and puts a new spirit in them. And so if you didn't already know this, the nation of Israel, the Jews in the Old Testament, were God's chosen people. And so when Jesus came as Savior of the world, you might remember they rejected him. They were looking for their promised king, and they were looking for this kingdom, not a servant on a donkey. So while most Jews continue to practice Jewish traditions, not all of them, but many do, they are not believers in Christ. And that's even true to this day. However, there's a group that's called Jews for Jesus. Maybe you've heard of that group, and these are Jews that have actually surrendered their life to Christ. And within that group, there's this smaller group that travels to churches. I don't know if Bethel's ever hosted this or not, but we did at my last church. It's called a Seder presentation, describing the different aspects of a Passover meal. It's really fascinating to watch as they walk you through what does a Passover meal look like and all the things that they do. So while there are believing Jews, many Jews to this day are still looking for their Messiah. And now, At this time period, they will find him. So it appears that their turning to Christ will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist desecrates the temple in Jerusalem. And that'll be their wake-up call. And they'll turn to their Messiah that they've refused to believe in until that time. Scripture teaches us that when this happens, they will flee to a place called Petra. That's where the band, you know, you heard of the band Petra. It means rock, where God will protect them until the tribulation is over. From all indication, it seems like there's going to be 144,000 of them. That's what's mentioned in Revelation. So you might remember the 12,000 from the 12 tribes. So the question at hand, though, is who will enter the millennial kingdom? Will you? Will I? Both the surviving believers that make it through the tribulation and the believing Jews. Only believers will enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, that's an important piece to hang on to for a little bit later. So maybe you're wondering, what about those who have already died? What about those who maybe are raptured? What happens to them in regards to the millennial kingdom? Revelation 19:14 gives us the answer. It says this, the armies of heaven were following him. So this is when Jesus is coming back for the second coming. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So from all appearances, those Christians who have either died or those Christians that are raptured have already received their crowns. You remember the Bema Seat? So they've already gone before the Bema Seat and they've received their rewards or lack of rewards and they've already received their crowns and they're dressed in white and they'll return with Christ to the earth. And so there are three groups of people that we're really talking about when we talk about believers entering the millennial kingdom. Believers who survive the tribulation, believing Jews, and believers who return with Christ. Those are the three groups. Now, I'm not even talking about heaven yet. But that will be a day of celebration. If you are a believer and you say, everybody in this room has probably said this in one way or another, I don't like being around a bunch of Christians all the time. You ever said that? You're not going to admit it, are you? I think this day is going to quickly change our mind because every person on that day will be a true follower of Christ. So in summary, as to who will be living in the millennial kingdom, there will be two distinct groups occupying the earth. So I'm whittling down even more. I'm diving in even more. Those with glorified bodies and those with earthly bodies who live through the tribulation and who go into the millennial kingdom. Those with glorified bodies are ones who have already been raptured and who have been living in God's presence and now return with him. So what will the millennial kingdom be like? The Bible tells us that when Christ returns to earth, he will establish himself as king in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. So when Christ was born, we know that he came as king, right? But as a king, he was rejected. And when he was crucified, he died as the king of the Jews. So king, king, king. He will return as the king of kings and the lord of lords. And so throughout time, God has made covenants with his people. For example, the Abrahamic covenant promised Israel a land and a ruler and spiritual blessings. And then there's this Palestinian or land covenant promised Israel a restoration of land. And the Davidic covenant promised Israel forgiveness. So the millennial kingdom, in a nutshell, is a promised period of time when Christ will reign physically. This 1,000 years is the capstone of history and the intro into eternity. So during these 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will be the sole focus of all creation. Now, I want you just to think about that for a second. See, right now we have the freedom to worship him voluntarily, but I would say he's not the sole focus, right? But during that time, Christ will be the sole focus for all eternity. He will reign with absolute power, absolute authority. There will be no mistaking. He will rule far beyond the boundaries of any other earthly king. God will fulfill his purpose by establishing this worldwide government. It'll be an incredible time period. with righteousness, with peace. It'd be like nothing else any human has ever experienced, other than Adam and Eve, maybe in the garden prior to the fall. It'll be a time of abundant spiritual life. So, what will be so different? We know Christ is reigning. Well, for one thing, here's a really important piece of the millennial kingdom. Satan will be bound for the entire 1,000 years. So it'll be a time when sin is dealt with and judged in real time. Now, I was talking to a guy after the first service, and he's like, wow, that's crazy to think about. Like, I don't think God's going to, like, you sin and zap, you know, but it's going to be dealt with in a different way. When we sin today, you know, we might have consequences, right? Because of a decision we made or a sin. And sometimes the consequence is immediate. Sometimes it's delayed. And sometimes we never see the consequence. Sometimes we see this evil in this world and we say, God, why aren't you dealing with this? God, why aren't you judging this? And we know that one day God will. The spiritual condition will allow people to experience this indescribable joy. And it'll be a time of incredible blessing. The Holy Spirit will be present and will indwell believers in the kingdom. There's a passage of Scripture in Joel 2:28-29. Again, I love how Scripture just aligns so perfectly, this foreshadowing. This passage of Scripture in Joel is entitled The Day of the Lord. And this is what it says. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. There will be a millennial temple, and some have suggested that in this temple that gets established, there will be sacrifices that get made, not like the Old Testament, because they'd make sacrifices as they looked forward to the cross, but this potentially could be a time when there's sacrifices, but they're looking back at the cross. And another thing, the curse on the earth will be lifted and people will be equal in social and economy. Question 4, what happens between the millennial kingdom and paradise? Verse 7 through 9, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So now we're getting at the end of the millennial kingdom, but before the new heavens and the new earth that we're going to talk about next week. So here's what happens at the very end. The majority of people will know the Lord. And we know that because only believers enter the millennial kingdom, right? But some will not know the Lord. How can we have both? These verses imply that some will not know the Lord. Do you remember the two main groups of people who enter the kingdom? Those who receive Christ during the tribulation, and those who have been living in God's presence, glorified bodies. Children born during the millennial kingdom will not be born as followers of Christ. It's kind of like today when someone might ask another person, when did you receive Christ? Tell me your testimony. When did you receive Christ? And someone might respond by saying, I was born in a Christian home. And hopefully you know this, and I'll just reiterate this, that's not a good answer. Because just because a person is born in a Christian home doesn't mean that they're a believer, right? And so it's true in the millennial kingdom. As these children are born, they're not automatically believers just because only believers went into the millennial kingdom. So believers with glorified bodies will not be reproducing. Children born during the millennial kingdom will have the responsibility of faith in Christ, just like we have during this time. But unfortunately, not all of the children that are born during the millennial kingdom will come to faith in Christ. And those that do not come to faith in Christ will be led away by Satan into rebellion against God at the end of the millennial kingdom when Satan is loose for a short time. Verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Just a side note here on that verse 10. I find it interesting that today, more and more frequently, and even in churches, there's this movement of let's not talk about a literal hell. And there are more and more people that are kind of starting to shift towards this idea that maybe there's not a literal hell. Well, let me tell you something. If there's a literal heaven, there has to be a literal hell, right? And so I fully believe in a literal hell. And it's scripture passages like this when it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." All of the marks, all of the characteristics of a literal hell. It goes on, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." This conflict between God and Satan began long before with the fall of Satan from God's presence. And throughout time, Satan has been judged by God. And we see it as early as in Genesis. Do you know where the first mention of the gospel is in the Bible? You might think, well, it's got to be in one of the gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Actually, it's in Genesis. Genesis 3, 14, and 15. This is what it says. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" You're like, "Oh, I didn't really hear the gospel there." It's there. The conflict between God and Satan led to the cross, and where Jesus triumphed over death. But though Christ died, he was raised, right? Christ died, but he was raised. And there's that phrase out of that scripture passage that says this, "And you will strike his heel." Christ died, but was raised. But in contrast, for Satan, he will crush your head, announcing a final and eternal victory over Satan. So Satan was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown. They will be tormented forever and ever. We have learned today that the kingdom of God is a physical future certainty. I also want to remind us that the kingdom of God is a present spiritual reality. Because in this life, our kingdom experiences are a taste or a sampling of the fulfilled kingdom. And what I mean by that is we know that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and as a believer, we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And so by nature of that relationship, when we're instructed in Scripture to abide in Christ or to walk in the Spirit, how can we not be receiving or experiencing kingdom-like samplings? Let me leave you with one thing. While we're in this life, we experience just a taste of God's kingdom. So in light of that, ask him this: "Give me your eyes so I can see. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten." It's a paraphrase from "Give Me Your Eyes" by Brandon Heath. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for this next piece of the puzzle. And and this time period that that we have to look forward to. It's a time period here on this earth in a physical sense with you reigning and all attention is on you. Father, a time of complete peace. A time when we'll experience joy like we never have. And just the idea that Satan will be removed and locked up during this time, that alone will be significantly different for us. Thank you, Lord, for the promises that you make in Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.